Before the break, I said we're about to enter to consider the second point, which is that Jesus demonstrated here the necessity of wisdom in dealing with opponents' questions. That's the second point, that he demonstrated the necessity of wisdom in dealing with opponents' questions. Now, Jesus' wisdom is demonstrated in his initial response to the religious authority. Now, because of who he is, as the Son of God, and his attribute of omniscience, when I use the word omniscience, it means having all wisdom and being all wise. Omniscience. Omniscience. Again, we're dealing with having all wisdom and being all wise. So he knew that the greater problem of the religious leaders that led to their question was their refusal to acknowledge him as one that has been sent by God the Father. Therefore, he went straight to their denial. He also knew that their motive was wrong. They were not interested in finding the true answer. Instead, they were looking for an answer that would cause them to charge him of blasphemy. If, for example, he told them that he is the Messiah, they will have something that they can use to accuse him of blasphemy. Well, of course, he wouldn't be blaspheming. So the point is that the religious leader had rejected all the evidences that should have convinced them that Jesus is divine, so that his authority is from God the Father in that unique person, the God-man. As God, he is his own authority. So he focused on the source of John the Baptist's ministry. He informed them that he will respond with their question. With question. As he says in verse 3 of what we're studying in Luke 24, verse 3 says, I will also ask you a question. See, normally, when someone asks a question, he expects a direct answer and not a counter question, normally. Of course, here, we have to remember there is a time when a counter question may be necessary to help answer the original question. Jesus quite often followed the question of the religious authorities with a counter question, probably because he knew their intent was not pure. For example, when the Pharisees and teachers of the law came from Jerusalem to question Jesus because his disciples did not obey, observe the ceremonial washing before food, Jesus responded with a counter question, as we read in Matthew chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Matthew chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. It reads, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of the tradition? See, they're talking about something that may make you sick if you don't wash your hand and properly and eat. That may make you sick. But breaking of the word of God makes you so sick. And so Jesus said, you're talking about a little thing. Let me ask about a bigger thing. So in this case before us, Jesus here knew that the religious authorities' denial or rejection of him, so he asked them question about the source of John's ministry. As we read again in where we're studying Luke 20 verse 4, it says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Now Jesus' question is really whether John's ministry was from God or from man. That's really what it boils down to. For the phrase, John's baptism, is really a short form for describing his ministry. Not just dipping people in the water. It's the whole ministry of John. Now you see, we say this because it is true that John baptized in the River Jordan, but his baptism was one associated with preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins, as recorded, for example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Mark Mark chapter 1 verse 4 says, and so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See this? See, he's not just baptizing. The issue is that baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, why would Jesus make any issue, though, or any reference to John's baptism at this point? Why? It is because of the uniqueness of John's baptism and what it represents. Now, baptism, especially proselyte baptism, was well known among the Jews. But John's baptism was new in the sense that it was a rite or a ritual or a ceremony for gathering the Messianic community, gathering them. It was a baptism that prepared people for the coming of the Messiah. That was the purpose. It wasn't to get themselves saved. John was clear that the reason for his baptism was to make Jesus known to the people, as stated in John 1 verse 31. Now, we're going to see why he tells us about why I said gathering the community, because so many people misunderstand the purpose of baptism, for example. We have a group that just think, once you're baptized, you go into heaven. And that is why they baptize the little kids, or if somebody's dying, if they don't know that he has received that baptism right, they will hurry the, whatever they call him, to go sprinkle some water on him. As if that's going to take anyone anywhere. No. You can baptize all you want, dip all you want, wash all you want. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. Now, here is what John says. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing, look at the reason, with water, was that he might be revealed to Israel. That was his reason for the baptism water baptism, the type John did, which was very unique in the sense that, yes, others were baptizing, it's something known, but he has the message that goes with it. Now, indeed, of course, actually, this first John that we are looking at, put your marker there now, because we're going to spend quite a bit in that chapter, although in between we'll move to some other passages and we'll come right back. But put your marker there at this point so you get it'd be easier to come back. Anyway, indeed though, John pointed to Jesus as the one he said was coming after him. Now, since you're still in chapter 1 of John, chapter 1, look at verses 29 and 30. Verse 29 reads, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now, of course, you know, if these people were thinking, John was 6 months older than Jesus. So how can he say he was before him? But, you know, their minds were so close, they can see those things. Now, John, though, did not stop with identifying Jesus, which made his baptism ministry unique. He didn't stop there. But he also urged people to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know that by reading the gospel. It doesn't say that anywhere in the gospel. But we know he did that. That he actually told people to believe in Christ. How do we know for certain? Because the Bible says so. Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Acts chapter 19, verse 4 reads, "Paul said, 'John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus.'" Now, reading the gospel, you will read mostly of him preaching baptism of repentance, and people come to him, say, "If you repent, show it," and all that. But people don't realize he actually preached that people should believe in the person, Jesus Christ. But here we know, because the Holy Spirit tells us through the mouth of Paul. Hence, then, really the point, though, is that the baptism of John is not merely a description of water baptism that he was involved with, but a summary of his ministry as related to the Messiah. So the baptism of John was unique because of what he did and what it gave him the ground to do. Now, another reason Jesus referred to John's baptism is because of John's claim in relationship to the source of his ministry. John claimed, although not directly, that he was sent from God. This we know because of his assertion. Now go back to that. I put it to put your marker. John 1. Look at verses 32 through 34. He reads, "Then John gave this testimony. 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John not only claimed that God sent him to baptize, but also he testified that Jesus is the Son of God. And there's no doubt that the religious leaders still hold on to that to chapter 1 of Gospel, John. So there's no doubt that these religious leaders knew of John's claim and his testimony about Jesus being the Son of God. Now we know this because they were among those who wanted to find out who John was. John replied them that he was not the Messiah, but the one that the prophet Isaiah spoke of as a forerunner of the Messiah. Look at his answer in verses 19 through 23. John 1, Gospel of John 1, verse 19 through 23. It reads, now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? That's still the Messiah. He said, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do we say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. By doing that, he's made a pretty good claim and has answered this priest and Levites, so they were sent. So the priests and the Levites must have reported back John's response to the chief priests, because they sent them. And the other religious authorities that were also antagonistic towards Jesus. Hence, they could not deny that they heard from John regarding the source of his authority to preach, or they could not deny his testimony about Jesus. So the point is that it is because John had indicated his ministry is from God that it was necessary for Jesus to put the question that he did. We assert that Jesus' question was concerned with the source of John's ministry, and was either from God or man. Now, it is true that Jesus did not use the word God, but that is exactly what he meant with the phrase from heaven. That phrase from heaven. See, heaven is taken as the dwelling place of God, so that the word heaven is used in place of God by Jews who do not want to mention the name of God directly. Now it is clear that heaven is a title for God among the Jews, because that is the way Jesus used it in the parable of what many have come to know as the prodigal son. Although I believe, as I explained to you, it should be called the parable of the compassionate father. Now, this is what we know from Luke 15, verse 18. Luke 15, verse 18. It reads, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now sin is committed against a person, not an inanimate object. Therefore, when the son is to confess that he has sinned against heaven and his father, he meant against God and his father. Hence, there should be no doubt that Jesus used the word heaven to mean God. His question to the religious authorities is whether John's unique ministry is from God or whether it is from man. Now the question, Jesus' question, revealed his wisdom as God. He revealed his wisdom in the sense that the question was intended to communicate to the religious authorities that they were unbelievers, without saying so directly, but to allow them reach that conclusion, as we're going to note a little bit later in our study here. Now, the religious authorities must have thought that they were smart, but Jesus answered them so as to make them realize that they were not intelligent as they claimed. You see, it takes wisdom to insult a person and not appear to do so. It takes wisdom. You can insult a person and don't appear to be doing so if you have wisdom to do it. It takes wisdom to know the best way to speak to a person so as to get him to see his fault without actually telling the person directly. It all depends on the condition. Now you recall the incident of between Prophet Nathan and David. Now the prophet got David to see himself in his failure without actually telling him. He didn't tell him directly. The God who sent him, at that point, the Holy Spirit had empowered Nathan. So he, instead of saying, you know, God sent me to tell you, you committed adultery and committed murder. He didn't say that. But God gave him wisdom. And he went through all that he went through, so that eventually when he finished, David hung himself and he said, yes, you're right. You're the man. At that point, he couldn't be angry. So it takes wisdom. Now, I suppose, though, that part of the reason we believers are uncomfortable to tell our erring brothers of their errors is that we lack the wisdom to do so. Now, you know, we all have responsibility to each other. But most of us don't have the wisdom to do it in such a way that it's not really confrontational. And don't get me wrong, if the Holy Spirit puts you to be confrontational, then, you know, you got to be sure that he did, though. But the thing is, the wisdom is the issue. Whatever way he does it, the wisdom to do so. Now, the wisdom that will allow a person to do the kind of things Jesus' question was intended comes only from God. Now, Jesus did not pray for wisdom, as we should, because he is God himself. So, any way we look at Jesus' question, it is one that reveals his wisdom. And the wisdom of Jesus is evident in the effect of his question on the religious authorities. The impact of Jesus' question on these religious leaders was to create a dilemma among this group Or as someone has said, his question put the religious leaders on horns of dilemma. The first evidence of the impact of Jesus' question is that it caused the religious leaders to have serious discussion among themselves, as indicated in the first sentence of verse 5, where we're starting. Luke 20, verse 5 says, they discussed it among themselves. They were certainly involved in intense debate, because the word discussed is translated from a Greek verb that means to ponder or to discuss various possibilities related to a matter. Hence, we just say to debate, to reason, to discuss. Of course, their discussion were certainly in low voices or in whispering tone. Now, that's why we know, how did the author and all the apostles, how did they know all this? You know, because these people were murmuring within themselves. That's why the Holy Spirit comes in with inspiration, making clear what they were talking about. So their debate or discussions centered on the source of John's ministry, as Jesus had indicated. So then, what we say that a first horn of dilemma that the religious leaders has to deal with, God being the source of John's ministry, as it stated in verse 5 when it said, if we say from heaven. Now, we have indicated the phrase from heaven should be understood to mean from God. So here then is their dilemma. If John's ministry is from God, then they have a problem for not believing him, as in they expressed in the last part of verse 5. It says, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? You know, they are much more, as many of us get involved in many, much more interested in covering our track than in actual what the truth is. We want to cover, you know, make us look good. And, you know, when we all get this road of just wanting to look good, appear, you know, something to anyone, and we forget that it doesn't matter what we appear to another person. He or she is not your final judge. You better be wondering, how am I appearing before my Savior, before my Lord? I know we live with people who, you know, when you're a little bit on the weak side of your Christian faith, you're so much affected by what people think about you. But the stronger you get in your spiritual life, doesn't matter what you think. As long as if you think something terrible, it's not true. That would be the only concern you have. If somebody thinks you do this and do that, you want to be sure that's not true. Outside that, it doesn't matter. Because this is one thing you have to know. And that is something that you observe it everywhere. When you don't like a person, when you hate a person, it doesn't matter what you hear about that person, it cannot be true. It doesn't matter what it is. Because you hate the person. So if a person tells you lie about that person, oh yeah, you take it immediately. That's the clearest way of knowing if you hate a person. When you cannot be objective about the person. Because you don't like the person, you hate the person, and so whatever you hear about him or her must be true. So that's the easiest way. Because you see, all these things are, you know, they deal with the mind. And our mind can be very deceptive. That's what the Bible tells us. So you use some of these little things to find out, really, what do I think about that person? Do I really love him as I think? No. You're very easy to believe a lie. And you're much more concerned about covering up appearance. So that's what they were looking here. He will ask, why didn't you believe him? Now the religious leaders, of course, condemned themselves in their discussions of the implication of accepting that Joel's ministry is from God. They admitted they were unbelievers because of the word believe that they had used. And you should note, they did not say believe in John, but simply to believe him. That's the difference. You believe him doesn't mean you believe in him. You believe in what he's saying. That's what he has. So they mean that they did not believe the testimony of John about his ministry and concerning Jesus Christ. Now we have previously stated that John had testified that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he told them when the Jews from Jerusalem had sent their representatives to meet him. That was his answer. So here they have a problem. John answered them that he was not the Messiah, but that Jesus is the Messiah. Now Jesus, during his confrontation with the Jews, alluded to John's testimony about him, as implied in the record of John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 33. He reads John chapter 5, verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. That's what he told him. You got it from John. You heard him say it, that Jesus is who he said he is. Now again though, the truth that John testified to was about Jesus. The religious authorities no doubt heard of John's testimony about Jesus Christ through their representatives, but they could not accept what Jesus said, what John said to them. See that point. Once you hate the person, nothing can be true about him or her. Now, in spite of, you know, they've seen how people respond to John, so they had a high opinion of John. Eh? Let's go talk to him. And he told them who Jesus. They didn't like it because they didn't like Jesus. So they don't want to hear anything that's truthful or nice about him. All they want is dig up all the dirt you can find about that person. Ah, now that's what they believe. Now it could be, you know, as human beings do their things, they could dig up dirt about you when you were an unbeliever. Now that you are growing spiritually, manifesting the beauty of Jesus Christ, they don't want to talk about that. They want something in the past. That's what they want to dig out. Because, you know, a lot of people think they've lived clean life, that nothing can be dug out from their past. You're not really serious. As long as you're a human being, something can be dug out of your past. One way or the other, it may not be as awful as others, but it may be embarrassing too. So, that's what these people were looking for. They weren't looking for the truth. They want something, give us a scoop we can run with. Now, of course, Jesus puts them in a situation where they admitted to themselves that they did not believe that John is from God. Otherwise, they had no reason for not accepting John's testimony concerning the person of Jesus. Now, as we said, it is a wisdom of Jesus Christ that created this first horn of dilemma for these people. He could have simply stated to them that they did not believe who he is, in spite of his miracles, and the testimony of John. And he did not. Instead, in wisdom, he put a question that will force the religious leaders to conclude that they are unbelievers, or at least that they rejected John's ministry and so will not accept Jesus' answer if he told them the truth. In other words, Jesus said, "Why was my energy with you? I don't know if I told you, you wouldn't believe it." So that's their first dilemma. The second horn of dilemma of the religious leaders is related to the first in the sense that it involves denying John's ministry as being from God and hence to attribute it to man. Now, this option again caused serious problem with them because of the repercussion of such denial of John's ministry as coming from God. So their dilemma is expressed in Luke 20, where we're starting verse 6. Where it says, "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." Now this sentence revealed two facts concerning the religious leaders. They were afraid of the people, as indicated by their fear of being stoned by the people. And it is the same fear that Herod had that made him initially reluctant to kill John until he was pushed to the corner. And I'm referring to what's stated for us in Matthew chapter 14, verse 5. Matthew chapter 14, verse 5 reads, "Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet." Because when he was pushed to the corner, he killed him. So in any event, the religious leaders, their fears indicate that whatever it is they were involved with in the name of God was not real to them. It wasn't real to them. Now we say this because if a spiritual leader has a right relationship with the Lord and believes the truth, then he will not be afraid or should not be afraid of being put to death because of the truth. Now we noted that the apostles did not back down from preaching the truth, the gospel, in spite of the threats made against them. So, these religious leaders, by being afraid of being stoned to death, of course, revealed that they were phony and superficial. Didn't mean anything to them. Their religion, as I said, is one of convenience and not of conviction, as to cause them to be willing to die for their belief. Now, it is not only that the religious leaders were fakes, but also were not in touch with reality about John. They weren't in touch with that. Now, we say this because if the people believed that John was a prophet, for the religious leaders not to believe that will make them to be out of touch with reality. Now we have to be careful with this point that I just made. See, it does not always mean that the people are right. It just happened in this case, they are. Because here's the thing that you have to remember. Those who lead are supposed to lead. And therefore, they are not to be governed by those they lead. If they are governed by those they lead, they are not leaders. That is to say, they don't do things because those they lead want them to do it. They do things because it's the correct thing to do. That's what leadership is all about. Because most people, I'll tell you, most people in this country don't even know that. A leader must function because something is correct. And something cannot be correct unless it is from God. That is why, in my understanding, you really cannot be a true leader without a sound knowledge of the scripture. Here's the problem. Because if you dance up and down to please people, those you lead, you're bound to be in error. But if you can, if you know the scripture, for whatever position you're facing, you say, now what says the Lord? And whatever he says, that's what you base your decision on. Once you make it, but no one is going to like it. If you fight over it, it doesn't matter you. Because you know you made that decision not based on emotion, not based on pleasing people, but based on the absolute, unfailing word of God. That's why, in my understanding, I believe no one can be a true leader without sound knowledge of the scriptures. Now, because here is the reason we make this point is, it is true that in this particular case, the people were right in believing that John was God's prophet. And so, what he said about Jesus could be trusted. What if they were wrong? See, that's one of the things leaders do, is to provide what the truth is. That's what a leader should do, is provide what the truth is. Because it's very easy for the masses, for a group of people to believe something. Because it's either it's much easier to believe, and general lies, deceptive things, are easier for all of us to accept than the truth. So this is why leaders are the ones who say, now here is the truth. That's why they're leaders. In other words, that's why we have people with the gift of teaching. Because a whole lot of people may believe something. It is the duty of those who have the gift of teaching that bury themselves inside the word of God and say, it don't matter what you think, that you're wrong. This is what the scripture says. Now, do you think people will like you for saying that? No way. But that's what you got to do. So when you take that, take it to every other area of life that you find yourself as a leader, the principle applies. Now, these people, in this particular case, were right. Because the leaders were wrong. You know why they were wrong? Because they were not leading according to truth. They had their prejudice against Jesus. And therefore, no truth. That's why they were wrong. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been. Well, but anyway, since the religious leaders were out of touch with reality, they missed the point of John's ministry. So in any case, the consideration of the alternatives Jesus gave to them, see now they, you know, they say, two horns of dilemma. They're not wondering which way. If we go this way, in trouble. We go this way, we're in trouble. So, as they consider the alternatives that Jesus gave them, they now forces them to what I may call a state that is unattainable in a spiritual sense. So they have two options. And I'm saying what Jesus had given them forced them to enter into a state that is unattainable in a spiritual sense. What state is it? They decided to be neutral. So they gave a neutral answer that is implied as we read in verse 7 when it said, so where we're studying, of course. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Now, one of the main points I want you to get clear in what we're studying is, there is no such thing as being neutral in a spiritual sense. No such thing. You cannot be neutral in a spiritual sense. Now, this does not mean that people could not claim to be neutral, as these people tried, but that such a position is unattainable. Now, Jesus gave the religious leaders two alternatives, declaring John's authority to be from God or from man. He did not give them a third option, which is what they adopted. But this third option of claiming to be ignorant does not answer the original question of Jesus. They had to give an answer according to Jesus' alternatives, but they chose not to. So again, here is a point that we want to emphasize. There is no neutrality in spiritual matters. Something is either right or wrong. There's no what people call shades of truth. It doesn't exist. Something is either true or is false in the spiritual realm. When we all start talking about shades, it's because we don't know what the truth is. It doesn't have shades as people try to make it. So here again is that issue. No neutrality in the spiritual sense. You either accept truth or you reject it. There's no in between. You either are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or you're not. You are either obedient or you're not. There's no in between. That's what we're saying. The spiritual, in a spiritual sense, that position of being neutral is unattainable. So there can be no neutral ground when Jesus confronts you with his message. In other words, when you hear the teaching of the word of God, you can't be neutral about it. You either reject it or you accept it. So in effect, all we're saying is, when you're faced with truth, you either accept or reject it. You cannot be in a middle ground, since there is no such thing with God when it comes to truth. Now, these religious leaders thought within themselves that they were smart, or that they have outwitted Jesus by their answer of not knowing the source of the authority behind Jesus' ministry. But what they did was to prove how wise Jesus is, and certainly how hypocritical they were. They set a trap for themselves, and that Jesus parroted their answer back to them. As we read now in verse 8, look at what he told them, verse 8. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So Jesus' answer to the religious leaders reveals not only his wisdom, but it also indicates his omniscience. He knew they were unbelievers and that they were filled with unbelief, so that his answer would not mean anything to them. Now, this is one of those things we'll look at sometime, that every now and then I hear these things, maybe on the news, I kind of just laugh. It amazes me how believers expect unbelievers to function like they do. You see, that amazes me. Either because we don't understand the power behind us, or we're just faking it. Because if you really understand that whatever you are, whatever you do, is by the power of the Spirit, if that's true of you, how do you expect an unbeliever to do the same? So for Jesus Christ, he knew that as they rejected John's testimony, they will also reject his. Furthermore, he recognized that they asked question, or their question, out of wrong motives. So if that was not, then it was not necessary to answer them their question. Now Jesus' response, though, is indeed an illustration of what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount about not giving that which is holy to the dog, as we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. He said, "Don't give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." Now, Jesus' teaching, you know, it's not talking about the little pigs and so on. His teaching on the Sermon on the Mount here is a warning to be very discerning with that which is holy. Be very discerning. Because you possess truth that we have is such a precious commodity that we don't throw it about anyhow. I know we all face that temptation. You want to tell people you know the truth. And you want to apply, you give them an application that unless you come from a believer. When what you should be dealing with is first, what's your spiritual life? So in effect, a believer should discern people's attitude towards the gospel or truth. Since giving of the truth or the gospel to one that is hostile, to it may lead to more resistance of it. Furthermore, it is possible that when you give truth to someone that does not really want it, the individual might turn around and attack you. See, that's where that wisdom comes. Now, you know, see what we read in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Proverbs. Chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. It reads, "Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse." Abuse. Verse 8. "Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." See the difference? You tell your fellow believer who is in his or her right state, you rebuke him or her. Instead of being angry with you, they love you. Now notice what I qualified as in his or her right state. Because if you rebuke a believer who is out of whack with the Spirit, they will hate you like an unbeliever too. But all of that, of course, is the issue here about giving holy things to the dog. It is therefore important to be able to discern when giving of truth will elicit nothing but scorn and abuse. This was exactly what Jesus faced with the religious leaders. They were not interested in the truth, but wanted to get from him something by which to attack him or charge him of blasphemy. Jesus, because of who he is, correctly discerned their intention, and so did not give them any response that would have met their goals. Now, Jesus is divine, and we are not. But we are God's children because of our faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we have the privilege of tapping into that which belongs to our Father. In this case, His wisdom. He's willing to, you know, we can tap into it. It's free for the asking. That's really what I'm saying. So we need this wisdom to deal with others when they question us regarding the truth. Oh, really, for that matter, for everything that you and I do on this, in this planet, we need wisdom. So you know where to ask from. So hence then, we get back to what we have been emphasizing. This message of this passage, which is, you should ask from God wisdom to help you know who is in a hardened state of unbelief when witnessing about Jesus Christ, so that you will know how to deal with his question and when not to answer any question challenging the authority of the scripture. So in view of this message, you should pray then that the Lord should give you discernment to know when to speak and when not to speak. When to be quiet. You know, some of us, we have problem being quiet. We've got to talk and talk and talk. In that way, we almost lose the value of our words. Instead of asking for wisdom to know when to talk, for our words to be few and meaningful, not just chatterbox. So in other words, you should ask wisdom from the Lord to help you know when to answer questions that challenge the Christian faith and want not to answer such a question. You should pray that the Lord should give you discernment to know the right situation for presenting even the gospel of Jesus Christ to an individual. In all, we have to remember that we are not wise, so we must not trust on our own understanding to that effect. We should not. So to that effect then, let me end with remind you, all of us, of the instruction of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That says it all. Don't think you know anything. Always go with that attitude. Lord, I trust you. Now give me the understanding. Give me the wisdom to answer even a question that you think is, oh, after all, it's concerns things about this life. No, don't separate your life that you live as a believer from every other thing you do. In other words, 24/7 you are a believer. That means you're a believer. Everything, wisdom and understanding should govern everything you do. From the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep. Don't separate it. Don't say this is only used in, you know, when we talk about the Bible. No, it should all be used everywhere. So we all need wisdom. We all should pray. And God said to us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him pray. The God who graciously grants, will grant you and I the wisdom we ask for in order to bring glory and honor to our Savior. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here that is really antagonistic towards Christ but doesn't know it because he or she has not trusted Christ as his or her Savior. In other words, You may be a nice person, sweet, lovely, been baptized, join a church, and all those things people go through. But you have not really, truly trusted Christ as your Savior. You have not put your implicit trust in Him. You still think that's something you got to do to make it right with God. As long as you're thinking that way, you've not fully trusted in Him. Because when you put full trust in Christ, there's nothing that you can do. That's why the Bible is very clear to us. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. What gift? Well, here's what God did. In time, in eternity, He knew in His plan that none of us can satisfy His requirement. So God designed a plan whereby a member of the Godhead will come to this planet. And Jesus Christ is that member, the Son of God. He came, lived among sinful people like you and me for 33 years. No sin was found in Him. He did all kinds of things to prove that He is the Son of God. And He was rejected. He didn't mind it because He had one purpose: to wind up in the cross and die for you and me. So, after they have finished trying Him, they took Him to Golgotha. Laid Him down on a wooden cross and nailed Him. Lifted that cross, causing more pain for Him. Yet He did not cry. He did not even utter a sigh. For the first 3 hours, nothing happened. But when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon Him the last 3 hours on the cross, He cried in a voice that shows pain of the type that He doesn't want any human being to experience. So He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ suffered that. He endured that because of you. And the only way that you can have a relationship with God is through Him. That's why He said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me." How you come? By word of faith. If you trust, believe in Jesus Christ. So believe what the Bible again tells us. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died on that cross for you, resurrected, third day, if you trust that as the only means and the only hope for eternal salvation, He promised you eternal life. You receive eternal life. You will also receive another thing, His righteousness, both of which, without which, no one can be with God. So believe in Him, you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. Father, we are aware of our weaknesses, inability to do things correctly. And so we pray that You, from now, challenge us to think more about asking wisdom from You to help us so we can trust in You and not in our own understanding. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.